inevitable will happen if I sit in one place too long. It's been one of those kind of days. The only thing I haven't had today has been a funeral. Everything else has been a part of the schedule. Had a wedding this afternoon out in Rutledge, Georgia. Had to leave right afterward. I must say hello to my family. Last time I saw them was this morning. Out in Rutledge, Georgia, out at the Hard Labor Creek State Park. And what's this? I hope not. It was out of doors. It was a very nice setting. The couple, that both runners, and they had known me through the track club, and they thought maybe finding a preacher and a runner and the same person might fit in with some of their taste, and so it worked out for them. And this, we had the wedding ceremony this afternoon. They had an unusual afternoon. They wanted to have a run before the wedding, and they did. Now, there's something to be said about that. Everybody was completely relaxed. I didn't see any fidgety mother-in-laws or mothers and fathers. They didn't run, of course, but everybody else was relaxed. Of course, we all were not dressed in running togs. We were all clothed and in our right mind. And it was that was the unusual part. I can say something for the food afterward. I almost didn't get away because they had fruit like you wouldn't believe. They had a half a watermelon cut off with every kind of fruit available at this time of year and some extra. I almost didn't get Bill away. Bill went out there with me. He had almost had things in his pockets. He got cups, and he got into that as we were leaving. So it was very nice. That's something to be said for that reception. The kind of they had all kind. You can imagine runners preferring health food, so they did. They had every kind of health food you can imagine. They kept bringing it out. My mouth was just hanging open. They had dried apricots, almonds, figs, and dates, and where do we stop? It was just unbelievable the way they kept carting out all that. So that was nice, but I haven't stopped, so I better keep going before I do. So let's turn to Genesis in chapter 14. Genesis 14. I think maybe you should do this. If you'll hold this place in Genesis 14, I want to prime the pump a little bit with what I think we'll find as an illustration in Genesis 14. We'll find it in Galatians in the 6th chapter. That is, the truth is in Galatians 6. The illustration is in Genesis 14. Very important principle, too. One I have had, I get regular questions along this line, and it's an area that I, too, have often had personal questions and tried to find direction, knowing how and when and where and that sort of thing. And the principle is stated in Galatians in the 6th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Do you get this principle here? Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens. This is a very important principle. One that is, I think, particularly important from the standpoint of knowing how to enter into the problems of another person in a compassionate, biblical way, and yet at the same time not invading their privacy. Isn't this sometimes difficult to know when to do and how to? Am I invading their privacy, or am I bearing their burdens? So we have two truths. I think that we have probably a tendency often to use the principle of privacy as something to try to find refuge in to avoid bearing one another's burdens. But I guess it is equal possible to misunderstand bearing one another's burdens and completely ignore the right of privacy. I think you'll find something helpful in Genesis 14 as an illustration of the truth. We go back to Genesis 14, keep in mind Galatians 6, and let's bow in prayer and look to the Lord for guidance. Father, we have come to this point in our life and in your word, at this juncture in time. We know because of your sovereign plan and because of the needs that we have, we need insight. We want to know something of how faith expresses itself. Teach us that about Abram, how his faith expressed itself in his rescue and restoration of Lot, and at the same time, his refusal to compromise. Teach us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I want us to look at this chapter in two parts and look at them as two principles which are expressions of faith. I'm trying to direct your attention along that line as we work through the life of Abram. Abraham was a man of faith, and one of the outstanding men of faith. Now, that in itself may not excite you if you do not know what faith is and how it behaves. But the more you learn how faith behaves and you get it down to a concrete situation, you'll appreciate it. So I want us to see two more expressions of faith in Abram's life, and they are, in verses 1 through 16, the expression of faith in his rescue of Lot, or the principle of, or the principle illustrated of the restoration of a fallen brother. And then secondly, another expression of faith in his refusal to compromise. The principle behind this, his recognition of God's sovereignty. Two very important principles as given expressions of Abram's faith. Now, Abram is where? You will look on this map and you can locate his living place in terms of the ancient world, 2000 to 1500 BC, the time of the patriarchs. He is living in a place called Hebron. It's on the map, located here to the west of the Dead Sea. You come down approximately the middle of the Dead Sea, move out west from there, you have Hebron. The reason these events are recorded, and you noticed all of the kings and their geographical, their spheres of influence, why are they mentioned? The Bible is not trying to give us a detailed account of the ancient world in terms of history, but this chapter is recorded because of how it touched the life of Abram and how Abram responded in this situation. That is why. We see Abram's ability to aid Lot and Lot's problems because of his compromise in the 13th chapter. It was Abram and Lot who stood upon that hill and looked out in all directions, and Lot was given first choice, and Abram said, "What do you want to take?" And Lot chose the vale of the Valley of Jordan, in which existed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he went in that direction, and Abram went elsewhere, and God promised him the whole land, even including Lot's portion. So we see the consequences of Lot's compromise beginning to take place in this chapter. You will see some of the consequences of Abram's expression of faith in this chapter, because the man of faith is the one who is able to restore his fallen brother. He becomes stronger, Lot becomes weaker. Abram's position becomes his position of strength, out from which he can move to help somebody else. Lot doesn't. He becomes increasingly a person who needs to be helped. This is what we will see. Now let's look at the refusal or the rescue of Lot by Abram and the restoration of a fallen brother. I think what we should do at first, before I walk through several crucial facts about how one enters into the restoration of a fallen brother, we need to understand the circumstances. So let's try to get these kings located. Let's do that. Has anyone already figured it out? If you have, you can just relax and you know where we're going. Well, let's size up the situation. Let's see what kind of battle is brewing here. This is primarily not a passage about battle strategy and warfare, though I think I could entertain you a little bit about their possible weapons, their strategy involved, and what must have happened in the thick of the fight. You allow your sanctified imagination to create that battle scene as we look at some of these people. We have, first of all, a confederacy. We have two confederacies involved in this conflict. We have the Mesopotamian Alliance, or the Northeastern Confederacy. And these are kings who have principalities out into the north of the Persian Gulf in what is ancient Sumer and Mesopotamia, this whole valley, the Tigris-Euphrates Valley region. First, we have Amraphel, king of Shinar. This is Babylon, Babylonia, the area here just to the north of Ur, approximately there, north of the Persian Gulf. We have Arioch, king of Elazar. This is in the lower Euphrates Valley. This is somewhere between or around a place called Larsa, about here approximately, north of the Persian Gulf. Thirdly, we have Shebaleomer, who is apparently the leader of this confederacy, and his domain is that of Elam. Elam is this area out to the north and to the east of the Persian Gulf, a very mountainous region, what came to be eventually what we know as Persia. And then Tibal, a place in north and east of Babylonia, Babylon up here toward what is will come to be Assyria. And he was the king of Goyim. Goyim here is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Goyim, which is nations, translated that way, sometimes Gentiles, the nations. Probably a group of nomadic peoples who moved from place to place, did not have a designated area in which to live. They just moved around, and he's in control of these smaller nations. So they form this alliance, and it's quite a formidable alliance, rather strong confederacy of armies. And they are in control of this entire area, what is northern of Saudi Arabia, and over to the west, in the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, and we find an explanation as to what will precipitate their move to the west in the battle. They made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, Shinab, Shinibar, and then the king of Bela. These are all cities down to the south of the Dead Sea area. Now, you will notice that it is stated that in verse 3, that is, it's in parentheses, that is the Salt Sea. Apparently, this is why we have this little editorial comment, and this is something very important to when you understand the topography of that part of the world. The Dead Sea has not always been the Dead Sea. After the flood, when the geographical features of Canaan began to take their form, and the flood waters receded, and you had the formation of the Sea of Galilee and the flow south from the Sea of Galilee down into this area out of which there was no flow out, namely what came to be called the Dead Sea, or some called it in the ancient world the Asphalt Sea or the Salt Sea. This material, this silt and flows into the Dead Sea, bringing in with it salt, and there is a mineral deposit, and by evaporation and no outlet, over a period of time you get a buildup in the saline content of this area. And it becomes a desolate place. If you were to look at that area, you would wonder Lot was lost his bananas when he stood there and chose that. You look at that area and say, what could impress somebody about that? That's maybe a little bit like thinking. It's got some beauty, but it's some rather raw beauty. Well, it wasn't always this way. And apparently it had a high degree of fertility, a lot of vegetation, and a very appealing climate, as Lot saw it and experienced it. You see, there was also this factor that came into the creation of the desolation of the Dead Sea area, particularly the southern part. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. When God destroys these cities, it is believed by many archaeologists that the ruins of these ancient cities, the confederacy of these cities, their ruins lie beneath the southern part of the Dead Sea. If you look at the Dead Sea very closely, let's take a map that takes this part of the world and enlarges on it. If you look at the Dead Sea, you'll notice a little jet of land out into the southern part of the Dead Sea. Let's try to get that further up on the screen so you can see it. You'll see this little tongue-like appearance moving out into the Dead Sea. It's believed by many that what used to be exist here was a land area, part of a very fertile plain area around the Dead Sea area, which wherein existed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities. But with their destruction, the waters moved in eventually over these, and you have a very isolated and desolate country. So this is the alliance that you have. Verse 4, 12 years they, that is this confederacy, in the valley of Siddim, down the south here, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. Or in other words, we've had enough. We're not going to pay tribute money any longer. They probably didn't have occupying armies. In the ancient world, they usually didn't do that. They just went in and licked them good enough and left the sting deep enough to make them realize the consequences if you stop paying tribute. If you don't remember who is calling the shots, we'll be back. So they ruled by intimidation, and they had enough finally, and they refused to pay their tribute. This rebellion is going to be a threat to the trade routes and to the rich mines south toward the Gulf of Aqaba. You can understand why Chedorlaomer and his allies want to move in against this area. If you will recognize, there is a very important trade route that runs north and south in this manner. It goes to the east of the Dead Sea, or the Jordan River, and it runs this way, called the King's Highway. It was an ancient trade route. It was heavily traveled, caravans moving up and down it, and if you would control this trade route, you had your hand on the throat, the life bloodstream of that entire area of the world, and the number of mines north of the Red Sea, down here in the Gulf of Aqaba. So there was a very good reason why Chedorlaomer and his allies must go to the west, and they will conquer, and you'll see the route that they take in this battle. Verse 5, and in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated, we have these groups, cities, and what's the route? I'm going to show you I'll take that off, put our map of Palestine back up, and you'll see a pattern developed, and there is a very good reason for this pattern. They come in from the east, and they're going to move down down the King's Highway, and I'll try to draw these places on the map as we go. We have, first of all, the movement to a place, Karnaim. It's right out to the west, to the east of the Sea of Galilee. Well, look at it. You will see Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim. That's east of the Sea of Galilee. And then they go to Zumim in Ham. Ham is, well, after Karnaim and Ashtaroth, a little bit further south. You come on further south to Ham. So you see what they're doing? They're coming right down the slot, right down the King's Highway, this trade route. And they're handling these who've entered into this rebellion. Probably what they're doing, even more than that, is they're doing a simple military, taking a simple military move, strategic move. They're covering their flanks. They do not want to leave any pockets of resistance, possible rebellions. They're moving south, and they're going to go west. So they're clearing out all possible flanking or rearward movements and protecting themselves, and so defeating these cities and these peoples, city-states, as they go along. Then we come down to verse 5, Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim. And that's all the way down here to the east of the Dead Sea. So they're going to move right down the King's Highway with these four cities. And then they come to, or the fourth place is, and the Horites in their Mount Seir. This is south of the Dead Sea and, oh, somewhere down in this vicinity. And they go all the way as far as Kadesh. They return back and went to, well, it says they went as far as El Paran, that is in the wilderness, by the wilderness. And then they returned back and went to En Mishpat, that is in Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites. They swing back north. So here they come, way down here at Kadesh. See the line? Come in, come down the King's Highway. Then they sweep out west. And then they're going to circle back, and then they're going to come in and have their battle right here in the Valley of Siddim and take on the Confederacy under the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. King of Sodom and Gomorrah and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, Bela, they came out. They were arrayed for battle, undoubtedly using chariots, using battle bows, using swords, using the crook-neck swords that became popular in the around 2000 B.C., and they were arrayed for battle. But the kings out of the west or east were much better prepared, a much greater army, so it didn't take them long to do some work on these rebellious kings. It says that it came against them, four kings against five. Now the Valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. This is the Valley of Siddim, here to the south, probably the area over which the southern part of the Dead Sea covers. And these were full of tar pits. This is where tar came from, pits from which liquid petroleum came, and it left holes in the ground. And in their haste to hide, they found them to be friend and foe. They fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. So some people fell into these holes, couldn't get out. So here's this army they thought was magnificent and would be able to handle Chedorlaomer and his allies. They lose the battle. They're scrambling for the first rock they can hide under. So some of them head for the hill country, south and east and west. And others just are caught in these pits, these holes, and can't scramble out. If they have chariots, of course, they have all kinds of problems trying to move chariots over the rough terrain. Axles break, horses stampede. Everybody's running in a different direction. And while the enemy run in a manner like that, when he's utterly demoralized, you make him good. Now, you can be whipped and still maintain some discipline and retreat in a methodical manner, like at Dunkirk. But when you get whipped in a manner like this, and everybody's scrambling and begins to panic, takes over, and everybody looks out for themselves, you have an episode that occurred with Sodom and Gomorrah. So what happens? All of that is really incidental. It is really incidental to the fact that they took someone with them when they took captives. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew. The reason that Chedorlaomer and the others are even here is because they took Lot, and the reason Lot's mentioned is because he was Abram's nephew. Abram is the center of the attention. And his possessions departed, for he was living in Sodom. Some consequences, aren't there, when one doesn't live by faith and one yields to compromise? I say it's a little divine discipline. That's what I say. Well, let's just pause for a moment before we go through some principles, or all the principles. Let's just pause now and let's put some things together about Lot and the situation. The first thing is that matter of discipline. World conditions make it necessary. World conditions make it necessary for spiritual warfare. I'm not suggesting this is spiritual warfare. It's a battle. Who was the bad guy? Well, in a way, they're both kind of the bad guys. I don't know who you would root for. I guess if you know subsequent history, you probably wouldn't root for the Sodomites. But world conditions make it necessary for spiritual warfare. God uses world conditions to bring discipline upon His children. He uses Shebaleomer and his allies as a means of disciplining Lot. Lot was a believer. Lot made a bad decision. Lot compromised. Lot looked toward Sodom, pitched his tent toward Sodom, ended up living in Sodom. Lot is beginning to suffer because of that desire to have opulence, to have prosperity, but it was associated with wickedness. So the point is, Lot moved close to temptation as well as tragedy because of the proximity of sin. You see, here are pressures that are brought to bear on Lot. He's already in Sodom. Look, he says he was living in Sodom. Where did we leave Lot last time? Verse 12, chapter 13. While Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as... Now he's in the city. He's moved closer and closer. He's in Sodom, and he suffers when they suffer. Here's the principle. When a believer compromises, when a believer does not walk by faith, their way gets harder and harder, and they get themselves into all kinds of self-generated misery and problems. When the believer refuses to live by God's standards in finances, they get themselves into all kinds of financial hot water. When they refuse to live by God's standards for their family, they get into all kinds of family problems. See, in a sense, all our tents are kind of close to Sodom. But you can be near Sodom, but not in Sodom. Lot, Abram wasn't all that far from Sodom, but he wasn't in it. But here is Lot, who gravitated towards Sodom, and he begins to suffer from the pressures. He can't handle the pressures, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he gets disciplined because when he gets in to, shall we say, the world's system and identifies with it, he suffers as they suffer. Do you see something here of the fallen brother? What happens with a fallen brother? The fallen brother in Christ is one who has gone the world's way in some way or another, and now they're in serious trouble. It may be drugs. It can be financial problems, marital problems, problems with the law, or just general personal misery. But they're toward Sodom. And the way of the transgressor is hard. Even the believer, like Lot, who compromises. Now, there are several other principles, but let's get this. There's something else that happens before we get those. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite. Watch it here. See, this, the kings of the east move in, they take Lot and all the loot, and they scurry all the way up to Dan. You see how far they go to the north? All the way up to the north of the Sea of Galilee. Abram gets word. He has some allies in his immediate area. Here's where Abram's living, in Hebron. He hears of it. These were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men. Now, that word led out in the Hebrew, quite expressive. It's the picture of drawing out a sword to do battle. He unsheathes the sword and goes to do battle. I think it's safe to say here, Abram was certainly no pacifist. And as a matter of fact, there's some very interesting principles here on military preparation. It's beside the point, but I see at least four or five very crucial issues on military preparation. One, defense and protection are necessary, and a believer ought to take the necessary precautions. There's nothing unspiritual about having a good defense, whether it's for a nation or whether it's personal. Nothing unspiritual about that. You're not spiritual if you don't have weapons, or if you're just going to kind of be I'll just be so nice and love everybody, nobody will do me harm. You're not spiritual when you talk like that. Now, that's the idea some people have about Christianity, is you're just sort of passive, and you ooze something that you call love, but really isn't. And you think that if you're just genteel enough and speak sweetly and softly, that this is the way to handle evil. That is not the way to handle evil. And Abram was ready for it, prepared. Second feature of his preparation, he was prepared through training. You don't get prepared by simply pulling your men together and, what do we say, getting a posse together and hitting the trail. He trained these men. Hey, this is a good 4th of July message. I got to resist all that anyway. Three, it was necessary to have arms and be equipped. They didn't go out and fight with their fists. They took what weapons were necessary and did battle. And that means that some of the enemy was killed. Yes, they had a real fight. And Abram, a man of faith, was right out front fighting. And he might have even gotten a few himself. There, as a man of faith. And four, he responded swiftly. You can learn something about strategy here. Two key points in military action. He took, his action was swift and it was sudden. Surprise, rather. Surprise and suddenness. So he moved out swiftly with great speed and he caught him by surprise. He was far outnumbered. Quite a number. I don't know how many did Laomer have, chariots, and probably quite an infantry, a very formidable army. They just whipped an army in the south. Abram comes out with 318 plus his allies. Surprise and speed. And then finally won in battle. He didn't go out with one hand tied behind him. He won. He went out to win, and he won. Now that's all a part of a man of faith. There's a man of faith living by the Word of God. He has something to do and he does it. Well, let us get back to the story. He led out his trained men. These are experienced men, born in his house, 318, went in pursuit as far as Dan. So therefore, he goes out and he moves very quickly. It's a very rough move to the north. He has to sweep up to the north of a distance of approximately from Hebron. This is the way he would go. See, Chedorlaomer and his allies move back on up this way, and they're up here around Dan somewhere, and they've camped out. They're around the campfires, and they're drinking songs, and they're splitting some of the loot, and they've got their eye on some of the girls already. They've taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're lying around and having a good old time, and they're completely relaxed, and this is the time they need to be hit. Abram takes his men, moves 130 miles. He goes directly this way, sweeps up to the western side. He comes and he's going to overtake them at night at Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night. This is the advantage of, by dividing and diversifying his attack, you see, he's going to create this illusion of massive numbers like Gideon did later on. And he's going to take his few men and is going to, by the darkness, create a sense like of great sound, and the lack of good vision and sight is going to seem like they're just being invaded by thousands. So they are going to create a situation that's the key to victory, and that's create panic. Break down discipline. And when you break it down, you've got your foot in the door. This is what they did. They pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So this is about 50 miles north of Damascus, so that was quite a route. And Abraham didn't let up, did he? When he had them down, he went on out because he wanted to completely demoralize them. So look, he went out here from Dan all the way up to Damascus and even 50 miles beyond that. Quite a pursuit. Defeats them. And he brought back all the goods, brought back his relative Lot and his with his possessions, the women and the people. Well, let's come back and pick up some principles again. And the second one is this. Personal preparation makes restoration possible. Did you get that? Personal preparation makes restoration possible. Why was Abram able to rescue Lot? He was prepared. Militarily, mentally, physically, every way he was ready. What's the illustration? If you are going to restore a fallen brother, you have to be prepared. You have to be walking in the way of righteousness yourself. The brother who is in the process of falling may look upon your life as being rather dull. But you know what? What he thinks he's having a good time. He thinks that he's making his happiness. But you see, the routine. Take you back to Romans 8 and the principle of self-discipline and scheduling, growing in the Lord and maturing and allowing the Lord to promote you and prospering you. Letting the Lord take care of that. The Lord is providing you with a base of strength from which you can move to provide help. See why it's so important for you to mature in Christ? It has all kinds of fringe benefits because as you mature in Christ, God is going to bring across your path fallen brethren along the way. The wounded. You need to have a base from which you can move to help them. So what you may think is tedious, do I need to know this truth? Do I need to know that? It's all a part of preparing you for a ministry later on. And you see, well, let's save that. There's something else there. But personal preparation makes it possible. Spiritual maturity, resultant prosperity, put me in a place where I can be prepared and able to help a fallen brother. Abram was prepared. He is ready when he's needed. That is the key to a person, to the believer, is walking by faith. They're ready when they're needed for whatever the demand is. They're not having to be propped up themselves. Thirdly, appropriate strategy will help to restore a fallen brother. Appropriate strategy will help to restore a fallen brother. Lot was accessible and in a position to pursue the enemy and help Lot. Fortunately, he's not still in Egypt. He's accessible and in a position to pursue the enemy. Now, mind you, Abram was no longer a young man either. It cost him something. Can I list about six ways in which Abram's strategy and help demonstrated itself? And we can learn something about what's involved when you seek to restore a fallen brother. One is immediate action. He moves in on the situation immediately. When he sees his brother fallen, he seeks to move and to act. He's no pacifist. Don't allow your Christianity to make you a pacifist. I don't mean that just in the military sense. Don't allow yourself to become a passive Christian. Or if you think that just your intake of the Word of God is sufficient, I meet those kinds of Christians occasionally. Sometimes they like to preen themselves on their vocabulary, their knowledge of the Word, but they're passive. Oh, I know God can, in His providence, will bring across our path the people to whom we must minister. But don't sit and preen yourself on your passivity. Secondly, organization. Abram was organized. He challenged overwhelming odds and won. He had an organized life. When, therefore, the need arose, he was able to handle it. This was the way he lived. He didn't have to crank up anything. It was there. He could pick it up and go. Organization. Your personal organization. Listen, I am talking about something as practical as even being able to help a fallen brother financially. You may need to be of some help to someone else. But if you are so short-sighted as to not be able to handle yourself and your own finances, if you cannot be thrifty and careful, you can never be in a base or a place where you can respond to the needs of other people. I wonder if that's one of the reasons why our giving from time to time is quite poor here. Do you think it could be because we have some in our membership whose own lives are so disarrayed and lack organization and planning and thriftiness, and the reason that they barely make it is because they simply don't apply biblical principles to their own finances, and therefore they can't do anything to respond to other needs? You're just like a horse that's hamstrung. All you can do is limp around. I think that's part of responding to someone who's in need, a fallen brother. Thirdly, he stayed with it. He saw the operation through. This is his boldness of faith. He did not allow the strength of the enemy to intimidate him. Neither should the believer allow the odds against him to intimidate him. The world, the flesh, and the devil should never intimidate you as a believer when a fallen brother needs your help. no matter how far they are into their sin, no matter how confused they are, or no matter how totally disorganized, and no matter how pitiful their situation, it should not intimidate you. And there's that temptation. You can say, well, how can I do anything for her? She has made such a mess out of it, I don't see how Humpty Dumpty can ever be put back together. But this is the boldness of faith, moving against overwhelming odds. 4. Abram put his life on the line. He paid a price for Lot's return. It'll cost you something when you seek to restore brother or sister. It'll cost you something. You see, when you seek to help a believer who has lost the joy of their fellowship, they're in all kinds of problems, yeah, it'll cost you something. It means you identify with some problems, and that always hurts. Yeah, you can live by yourself. You don't need to. You can go through life and isolate yourself and not enter into the problems of others, and I guess in that way you can minimize the chance of a lot of risk. Yeah, it's possible. You're the poorer for it. Abram risked. He paid something. Cost a price. It'll cost you some hurt. You'll try to help a fallen brother, and sometimes they won't want your help. Won't appreciate it. The one who loves is always vulnerable. Always. 5. Lot, or Abram, didn't criticize. At least there's no record of it. I told you so, Lot. If you'd only done like I had done. Well, there was the example of Abram, but I think it probably spoke for itself. He didn't need to toot his own horn. He didn't criticize it. 6. Nor was he vindictive. Well, there was no bitterness, no anger. He just immediately moved out. He said, well, listen, he deserves what he's getting. I mean, if he'd have done right, he wouldn't have had to go through this. I don't get involved in that. That's none of my business. It's his problem. Could have said that and stayed in Hebron. Continued to drink his goat's milk and eat some dates and just enjoy his time there in his oasis in Hebron. He didn't need to venture for. I've seen a record here of anger or resentment or bitterness. Watch it. I know there's a tendency to do that. You look and you see what they're doing, and maybe it's your own child. Your own child, and their life is in 100 pieces. Well, they've made their mess, you say. It's their problem. No. This isn't the way Abram responded to restore a fallen brother. There's one other factor here. We've got to get to the conclusion. I may already be at the conclusion and not know it. 4. And that is, Lot's discipline was applied by God. Lot's discipline was applied by God. You see, God assumes personal responsibility toward a Christian who wanders away, not away from salvation, but away from the joy of his relation with the Lord. God assumes this personal responsibility. Now, he does not then assume all the responsibility. To whom has he given some responsibility when a fallen brother, or when a brother falls? Me. Me. That's right. I'm his representative. I'm his child, fellow family member. So I have a responsibility toward the fallen brother. Now, what does Lot do here? Lot has compromised. He has shifted over toward Sodom and suffered the consequences. I personally think this is a clear act of discipline on God's part. Abram, though, is ready and prepared to help the believer who's suffering and in misery because of discipline, and help them to bring them out of that discipline. God uses Abram to do that. Is there someone that you need to help with a problem? Do you need to bear somebody's burden that you're not bearing? I know it's a lot more comfortable to sit in your living room, read the paper, watch your favorite program, go out and eat, talk about with your wife just the things concerning you, your plans for your house, what you want to do when you retire. You can, I guess, insulate yourself. It's easy to some extent. You can do it. But that's not the way of faith. Because the man and woman of faith, they're sensitive to the needs of their brother. They're sensitive to needs of those who have fallen. And as Abram was, they're ready, they're organized, they're strong enough, they made plans, they have compassion enough, they've made all the preparations so they can move in and be a genuine help to that fallen brother. Now what we will see, and I don't think I'll take you there next week, it's too good to let it be a P.S. And that's Lot's refusal, or Abram's refusal to compromise like Lot did. You see, there's something else in that Galatians passage. What does it say when you restore that fallen brother, you had better, let me paraphrase it a little bit, you had better watch out. You can fall in that same manner. You had better watch yourself. You know what? We've got a beautiful illustration of how Abram didn't fall prey to the same sin that Lot had. And it came right after a victory when you're usually quite vulnerable because you're feeling, you're a little elated. God has brought a real victory, but watch out for the blind side. But Abram will give us another expression of faith, his refusal to compromise. And he meets one of the most extraordinary people in the Old Testament, Melchizedek. Let's do that next week. Let's close in prayer. But Father, may we learn from this study tonight. And perhaps, Lord, there's someone who is facing this thing immediately of seeking to help a fallen brother. Create in us the right kind of approach or attitude so that we can have the proper approach, and so that we will know how and when and why. And grant us that wisdom, and may what we've studied tonight become a part of our thinking, our attitude, when those occasions arise. And I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.